Looking at our church history now, looking at Martin Luther. We could use the Latin sola scriptura, only the scriptures. Scripture, the standard, I think is what I've entitled this lecture. Shelley calls Martin Luther the wild boar in the vineyard. I don't think that's a good... he's taken that, of course, from the... from the 1520s. Martin himself used a certain thing, and he used a certain approach, and the Pope called him a wild boar. Well, I don't want to dignify the Pope with a title of anything, quite frankly, so I would say Scripture, the standard for Martin Luther. I want to begin by looking at the chart on page 254, which gives you a very good overview of this time that we're looking at. And just note, so that you can, those of you who aren't familiar with history, how important it is to put all these men and all these things in the right place. 1500 is the start, and then 1650. Some people would end it at 1648 for different reasons. But 1650, they've taken it, rounded off. And you see that Luther puts his theses on the door at Wittenberg in 1520, only a short while on the line. John Calvin, only about 50 years, or not even 50 years later, about 20 years later. Cortez is invading Mexico at about the same time. Pizarro is invading Peru. We've got the Jesuits founded at this time. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent around 1550. Presbyterianism, of course, John Knox is working in Scotland around that time. We've got one of the Jesuits reaching Peking with the Roman Catholic message in 1600. We've got the 30 Years' War beginning shortly after the beginning of the 16th century. And if you want to put also, you should have in there, I don't know why he hasn't put it in, the English Civil War, where King Charles I is executed. It begins in 1642 and Cromwell dies in 1658. So this is a period, this age of the Reformation tends to be taken from 1500, normally to 1648. And it covers a very exciting and interesting period of history. Of course, we could also put the Great Armada, the Spanish Armada, 1585, Queen Elizabeth I of England. We've got the King James Bible here in 1611. James I, of course, James VI of Scotland becomes James I of England. So this is a very significant period of history. And this is a period that every person who is in the Protestant churches should really make some effort to find out a little bit about. There are many good books, and they're well written, and they're exciting. They make good reading. If you read Elizabethan history, you read the history of Henry VIII, because of course Henry VIII is part of this as well, because Henry VIII wrote a book against Martin Luther. We'll look at this a bit later in a later lecture when we look at England at this time. But Henry VIII is in here. He's an interesting character. And then we've got Bloody Mary, the Queen Mary, Henry's daughter, who ruled in England and murdered so many Christians, burned them at the stake. And then finally Elizabeth I reigns, and we get Protestantism establishing itself firmly in England. So this is an exciting period. It begins with Martin Luther. He's the match, as it were, that strikes the fire. But as we've seen, looking at these early men, the early reformers before Martin Luther, 100 years, 200 years before, the mood and the atmosphere, the political situation in Europe is such that men and women everywhere are ready to look at Scripture in a new way. They are ready to challenge the Roman Catholic Pope. And Protestantism gets its name from the Diet of Speyer, or Speyer, in 1529, when one of the Roman Catholic rulers, the Emperor Charles V, wanted to crush Martin Luther, and many of the German princes stood up to protest to the Emperor Charles V at his treatment and at his attitude. They protested that Luther should not be persecuted. And that's where the name Protestant comes from. And so you're a member of a Protestant denomination or a Protestant church. It goes right back to this period, exactly to the year 1529, when the German princes who supported Martin Luther stood up to protest at a Roman Catholic ruler trying to kill the Protestant. Well, he wasn't a Protestant, of course, but they were. They were Protestants. Men who protested at the injustice of Rome. And that's the origin of the word. Now, Roman Catholics and Protestants right down to today have different concerns and ask different questions when they're talking about the faith. And Shelley is very good in this area. On top of page 256, he gives us a discussion on the meaning of Protestantism. What is Protestantism? The best description, he says, is still that of Ernst Troeltsch, who early in the 20th century called Protestantism a modification of Catholicism in which Catholic problems remain, but different solutions are given. Now, there are four basic questions that Protestants answer in a different way to Roman Catholics. The first is, how is a person saved? And the Protestant will say they are saved through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. The Roman Catholic will say they are saved through the sacraments of the Church by obedience, attendance, and faithfulness within the Church. And of course, so will the Mormons and other cults today. So the first area of difference between the Protestant and the Catholic and the cultist is how is a person saved. And then the second is, where does religious authority lie? The Roman Catholic will say it resides only in the Roman Catholic Church, mediated through popes, archbishops, bishops, and cardinals. The Protestant will say no, it resides only in the Holy Scriptures, which are God's word to man and the sole standard for the Christian. The third question that will be answered differently is, what is the Church? And we, of course, saw one of the early reformers, a century before Luther, writing that very interesting, and John Huss writing his book on the Church. Because that's another issue of major difference between the Catholic and the Protestant. The Protestant says the Church is existing in two areas. The invisible Church is the body of the believers, the body of Christ, throughout the centuries, all those who are born again. All those who have obeyed the Saviour's command to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Catholic will say, no, the Church is all those who are within the Roman Catholic fold. Outside it, there is no Church at all. What is the essence of Christian living? Is the fourth question. The Catholic will talk in terms of obedience to the ordinances of the Church. The Protestant will talk about following the instructions of Scripture in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So these are very important differences between the two major groups of Christendom. And Luther, like all the spiritual men and women from the beginning, responded to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he, and it's quite appropriate, and isn't it wonderful the way the Lord has worked this out once again, that we looked at John 16, 8 through 11 this morning, and that was the area really of Luther's conviction. He was convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment as a monk. Luther later said, he said, "I kept the rules so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got into heaven by his sheer monkery, it would be I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." As a monk, Martin Luther was an Augustinian expert. He followed the monk order of Augustine, a severe and dedicated order. These men were in unheated rooms, sometimes below freezing, wearing only the clothes allowed to them, starving themselves to death, and many of them, as I say, would die before they were 40. Now, Luther was doing this to be saved, to earn his salvation in the Catholic sense, by his obedience to the rule of canon law and the practices of his order. Luther pushed his body, Shelley says at the bottom of the page, he pushed his body to health-cracking rigors of austerity. He fasted for 3 days at a time, slept without a blanket in freezing winter. Driven by a profound sense of his own sinfulness and God's unutterable majesty. Now, I've underlined that in Shelley, and you could write beside it, John 16:8 through 11. Because why was Luther overwhelmed by his sinfulness and God's majesty? Well, because the Spirit was convicting him of sin and of righteousness. He knew deep in his heart, because he did desire to serve God, he knew. Under the convicting ministry of the Spirit, he knew that he was not righteous, that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. In the midst of saying his first Mass, said Luther, "I was utterly stupefied and terrified, terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty, for I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." As an unbeliever, and he's still an unbeliever at this stage, he's not accepted Christ as his Savior, but he knows God is God. And like many religious unbelievers, he's overwhelmed by that. But he's still not saved. And I want you to see that. Because you're going to meet a lot of people who apparently are very spiritual. They can talk about God, and boy, they practiced sin and fire. They practiced fasting and prayer. Luther prayed all night, all day, 3 days without sleep and food, and praying and vigils and chanting and singing, reading his Bible. Not saved. No amount of penance or soothing advice from his superiors could still his conviction that he was a miserable, doomed sinner. Though his counselor confessed and counseled to him, his confessor counseled him to love God, Luther one day burst out, "I do not love God, I hate him. I know that I am unworthy and I hate myself and I hate him for this feeling in my soul." Now, he is the man who God uses. As an unbeliever at this stage, he's driven to the Scriptures. The Spirit moves him into the Word. And he was made a professor of the recently established Wittenberg University. That's another cathedral university established around the town church of Wittenberg. And he became fascinated with things. He studied and studied. And finally, in 1515, been a monk for many years and a professor for several years, finally, in fact, he's been 10 years, because it was in 1505 that he was nearly killed. A bolt of lightning killed a friend of his, and he then made a vow to become a priest and became a priest in 1505, 1506. So it's 10 years later, as a teacher at the university, that he reads Romans to teach it. Luther later recalled, "Until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith, then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 to 19 was his text. He read it in the Latin Vulgate version, Roman Catholic version, which of course was the only one that he could look at it in at that time. And he read, "For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, Paul says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And Luther put his book down and said, My God, that's it. That's why I've been miserable for 10 years. You've been trying to show me that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that I, through faith in Christ and Christ alone, must accept your righteousness. I must live in your faith. That was the turning point in his life. And at the top of page 258, the implications of Luther's discovery were enormous. If salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, the intercession of priests is superfluous. Faith formed and nurtured by the word of God, written and preached, required no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. The mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance. And see, Luther saw it all. He didn't only see how this affected him. A lot of people stop there, of course. You see, a lot of people, when they hear something, they say, that's what it means for me. But Luther didn't say that. He started to think about all the people he was teaching. And he suddenly realized, this is how it affects everybody. All these things have passed away. They're all nonsense. But he remained a priest, and he remained a lecturer of theology, using his position as a priest and using his position as a lecturer in theology to really preach and teach. Now, armed, as it says at the bottom of the page, armed with the newfound understanding of faith, Luther began to criticize the theology of indulgences in his sermons. His displeasure increased noticeably during 1517 when the Dominican John Tetzel, Dominican priest Tetzel, was preaching throughout much of Germany on behalf of a papal fundraising campaign to restore St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, you'll see the results of Michelangelo's work if you visit St. Peter's today. The wonderful Dome of St. Peter's was being built, and to fundraise for that marvellous church, and you'll see that if you've ever seen a picture of where the Pope meets the crowd and you see St. Peter's in Rome, it is just it's a breathtaking piece of architecture designed by these great men of the Renaissance. But to pay for it, the Pope sold eternal life to whoever had enough money to buy it. And John Tetzel was a great preacher of hellfire and damnation, but in the wrong sense. Tetzel would go out and he was a great orator, he was a great psychologist, and he would work on the emotions of the people and then work on their wallets. And he would say, "Now, you know, you're going to go into hell and or because of your sins," and he would preach hellfire and damnation until he had the whole crowd chattering. Their teeth were rattling, their knees felt weak, they just felt, "Oh, we're doomed." And then he'd come to the crunch point and not, he wouldn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. No, he said, come up to my desk here and empty your wallet and buy an indulgence. Buy a bit of paper with a papal seal on it which says your sins are forgiven. And this is the bit of paper that in your spirit you'll be able to carry to heaven and give to St. Peter at the gate and say, I gave all my money to build a church in your name, and this, by this act of great piety, my sins have been forgiven, and St. Peter will let you into heaven rather than going to hell where you all deserve. Now, until John Tetzel started to say that sort of nonsense, Luther could be theoretical in his sermons, and while he was moving in his sermons, and they are still available today, you can buy copies of his sermons. They've been republished many times. And so while, up until this point, he was fairly theoretical and just making the points, when Tetzel started to preach rubbish like this, Luther really got angry, because he could see now that what Tetzel was doing was not just earning money, he was guaranteeing that those souls were going to go to hell. Because if they bought a bit of paper which said that their sins were forgiven, they were not going to be able to be convicted of the Spirit, that their sin was going to put them in hell, that they had rejected Christ, that they were accepting a papal bull rather than the Son of God. They'd accepted bull rather than a lamb. And Luther started to talk that way. And of course, that's very insulting. And that's why the Pope called him a wild boar in the vineyard, someone ripping up the vines. But you see, Luther's attitude is, we've got to stop this indulgence sale. We've got to stop that. Because these people are going to go to hell because they are conned into thinking that this is going to save them when only faith in Christ will save them. So in 1517... he really got stuck in. And of course, Tetzel, his jingles, he was the master of psychology, and he had little jingles. And here's one of his jingles. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He was saying, you put a, let your gold coins rattle. And he had a big metal container, and of course people, when they poured money in it, rattled. And he would say, let's your money pour into my coffers to go and build the Church of St. Peter. And as your money rattles down into the coffer, so the chains of a soul will rattle from their hands, and that your loved one will be released from purgatory and will go straight into heaven. And if you give enough, you'll get an indulgency and you'll go straight to heaven. Now, so this was wrong, and so Tetzel said that not only was, or Luther said that Tetzel wasn't only preaching bad theology, it was far worse. He was dooming people to hell, and he drew up 95 propositions called the 95 Theses for debate. And he wanted the whole university to debate the concept of indulgences. And he drew 95 propositions to debate, and this was the normal way things were done in the university. If you wanted a debate, you would go to the church, and there's a good picture of the church and the actual door on page 360 in your Erdmann. So if you turn to 360, all right, I'm anyway, good memory. Page 360, you can see the door. Now the porch of the door. The door itself was destroyed by fire. The door that Luther actually nailed the things onto. But when they destroyed the doors by fire several hundred years later, they rebuilt the doors out of metal, and they embossed the 95 Theses on the doors, so they are permanently there now in metal. But Luther just nailed them on the door, and this was a way, because of course the university was centred around the church, this was a way for all the students, this was the notice board, the church doors were the notice board, and you tacked up your note. And Luther was challenging anyone to debate these theses. And of course, that occurred on the 31st of October, and here's another one of those dates. 31st of October, 1517. And really, the 31st of October, should be, we should, if we meet on that day, that's one of those days we should have a special celebration, because that is the day that really the Reformation begins in Europe. Now, Luther's really dramatic point in these 95 Theses was that Scripture was the rule. That you could do whatever you liked, but if it wasn't in the Scriptures, it wasn't going to work. And that was a big change. And of course, the next, in 2 years later, in 1519, he had an 18-day debate with John Eck, the theologian, the Roman Catholic theologian, at Leipzig University. Now, most of us think of a debate as being about 18 minutes. You know, you have a five minute talk, and you have a 5 minute reply, and a 5 minute talk, and a 3 minute summary. But these two men debated many hours a day and night for 18 days. What were they talking about? They were talking about the Scriptures, about the interpretation of the Scriptures, and about the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther at the end blurted out, "A council may sometimes err. Neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture." And you must underline that, because sola scriptura is the battle cry of the Reformation. Only the Scriptures. Only God's word settles a debate. It doesn't matter what theologians say, it doesn't matter what church councils say, it doesn't matter what tradition says, only the Scriptures. And so on 259, second paragraph down, the last point is the key. And it's this conviction that really got things moving. You see, Luther had moved from his first conviction in 1515. His first conviction, in fact, 1517, should I say, first 1517, no, it is 1515 when he's saved, 1517 when he nails these on the wall, but the first conviction, salvation was by faith in Christ alone. The second conviction flowed from that, that the Scriptures, not popes or councils, are the standard for Christian faith. Now, John Eck didn't miss the fact that Luther was saying the same things that John Huss had said 100 years before. And so, after the Leipzig debate, Eck went straight to Rome and tried to get the Pope to declare Luther a heretic. Fortunately, the Pope had a pretty laid-back attitude and said, "Oh, old Friar Martin, he's a bit away with the fairies, but let's not worry, he'll settle down in a little while." Now, God's hand was in that. That man was not a godly man. He was a debauched and totally worldly pope. But the Lord's hand was in this to give Luther another couple of years to really sow the seeds. And so Luther, in the time that he gained by the Pope's refusal to make him a heretic, because had the Pope acted now, as quickly as he acted with John Huss, 100 years before, another Pope killed Huss, remember. Had they moved as quickly against Luther as they moved against Huss, there was a very great possibility that even though Luther was saying the right things, the whole movement would have died. But Luther got two more years to spread his ideas. And he did a great thing. He wrote three major pamphlets. Now, he wrote many others, but three major pamphlets to the German people in their own language. And his first was, is here on page 259, addressed to the nobility of the German nation. And he called on the princes to correct the abuses within the church, to take control of the church in Germany as a national church rather than a church controlled by the Pope. So you see, he tapped German nationalism. And politically, that was a very significant thing. Then, he wrote another paper, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And of course, remember, the Babylonian captivity of the papacy had only just been sorted out a few years before. know, with the French popes and the Roman, the Latin popes and the German popes, and there was all sorts of things happening. So he used that, and he says not only was the Pope in Babylonian captivity, the So he says, not only has the Pope been in Babylonian captivity, but the whole church has been in a Babylonian captivity. And he attacked the Roman sacramental system, and he said it's holding Christians captive. He attacks the Pope. He attacks everything which separates men from their God. Men, sinners, from a Saviour. Now that was a real challenge. The Pope couldn't ignore that, you see. But Luther had been able to get it to every German province. And then, his third pamphlet in 1520, The Freedom of the Christian Man. Now that was a powerful attack on the whole point of Christian behaviour and the doctrine of salvation. And it really emphasized the importance of faith in Christ as the starting point, works, Christian works, as the result of faith, not the means to faith. You see, Catholicism had taught, and still does, that you are saved by your works in the church and out of it. Luther says here, you are saved by faith, good works will follow. That the freedom of the Christian man is the freedom to do what God wants you to do. Not the bondage that the Roman Catholics put on you to hold you down. Now, of course, he's still an Augustinian friar. He's still a Roman Catholic priest. He's still professor of theology at Wittenberg at this time. So he's still preaching. He's had 5 years now since he's been saved to preach and teach. Excuse me. Now, it was June 1520 that finally Pope Leo X issued his papal bull condemning Martin Luther. And on page 255, right at the beginning of the chapter there, Shelley spells out, and the start of old Leo X, or his writers, had a sense of the dramatic. The papal bull began and said, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild bull has invaded thy vineyard." The vineyard being the Roman Catholic Church. Well, of course, we've been studying in John's Gospel and then in Isaiah, and we know that the church is not the vineyard. But, of course, the Roman Catholics believed they had taken over from Israel and they were the vineyard, no one else, and the document was called a papal bull. It was sealed, and the Latin word for seal is bulla, and that's not Fijian. The Fijians didn't take it from there, but it means the bull, a seal. And the Pope's seal was on this letter, and the Luther, of course, long before the bull had worked its way from Rome all the way up through Germany, the grapevine had worked a lot faster, mixing my metaphors there, but he knew what was in it. 41 of his beliefs were condemned as heretical, scandalous, false, offensive to pious ears, seductive of simple minds, and repugnant to Catholic truth. It called on him to repent, repudiate his errors, or face the dreadful consequences. Now, he finally got his copy on the 10th of October, so things move very slowly in that time. So it was written in June, he got his copy on the 10th of October. He had a 60-day period of grace. So he had another 2 months, so the 10th of October, so it's nearly Christmas, about the 10th, 9th, 10th of December. 60 days to repent. And on the day he was supposed to repent, he led all his students, and they were all eager to follow him, outside Wittenberg, and he burned canon law. He burned some copies of the medieval theologians. And then afterwards, he added a copy of the bull condemning him. And he says, "They have burned my books, I burn theirs." And of course, those fires of December 1520 were the fires that lit all Europe. Because now the die was set. Now it was clear there was to be a battle to the finish between the ideas of Luther and the practices and organization of the Roman Catholic Church. In January of 1521, the Pope moved and declared him a heretic. And when he was declared a heretic, it was basically he was condemned to death. He was to be killed. Any good Catholic killing him was earning grace by God. So we're right back, you see, into John 16, where our Lord says, those who hate the truth will think that they're doing a great thing when they kill you. And the Pope wanted him killed. The German problem was Charles V's problem. He had accepted from the Pope the job to be defender of the Roman Catholic faith. And he summoned Luther to the Imperial Assembly, or the Diet, which met at the town of Worms. And so we have the Diet, what's called the Diet of Worms. That doesn't mean that someone is eating worms. It's not their diet. A diet simply in this time meant an assembly. So he was called to this place, Worms. You can still visit the place today. They've kept the area where they met intact. I've seen pictures of it. And they had a big assembly. And Charles V, he's a young man, I think he's only in his 20s. And he's not going to move too hastily. He wants to see how all the other German princes are. And Luther, before the entire assembly, said, and it's quoted here on page 260 of Shelley, but halfway down, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Now there is a brave man, a man who's standing on the promises of God. Now Charles V wasn't impressed. He was a Catholic through and through. He declared Luther an outlaw, a devil in the habit of a monk. And he says he's brought together all the ancient errors into a stinking puddle and he's invented new ones. But the sentence of death that Charles V passed gave him 21 days safe passage to Saxony before the sentence fell. Now, interesting once again, here the Lord moved, because John Huss went to a debate but never got to debate, did he? He was arrested, put into the Inquisition's hands and died. Luther could have suffered the same fate here, but God's hand is in this. The Lord allowed John Huss to die a martyr's death for God's purpose, for his own purpose. But here the Lord is also, in this situation, the other way is happening. He's allowing Luther to live, when in another situation he would have died. In fact, many counselors would have told Charles V, kill this guy while you've got the chance. Excuse me. So Luther had 21 days. Well, the sentence never fell because he was saved from death by Prince Frederick the Wise, the Prince of Saxony. And this was the Prince of Wittenberg, and Luther had used his time to get to know this man and to talk to him. And this man kidnapped him. He organized a group of Luther's friends who would know him, and they dressed up as ruffians and they kidnapped Luther and carried him away, kicking and screaming as it were, to a large castle, called the Wartburg. The Wartburg Castle. And they called him Junker George, a minor nobleman. They gave him a new name. And he was there for a year. And if you've got your Erdmann's Encyclopedia open, turn the page. You've got a picture of Tetzel there on page 360, the doors of the cathedral on 361. And if you turn over, you've got an early picture of Martin Luther wearing his Doctor of Theology cap and his gown. And over on the facing page, you have got his study. in the Wartburg, in the castle. You can see it's a wood-lined study with a stone floor. Now, that's not going to be a warm place to work. And you've got his actual desk, the desk that he sat out and worked. And interestingly, what have you got in the glass case there? You've got a copy of the Bible that he translated into German. He was there for nearly a year. It was very lonely. He was separated from his family and friends. Of course, he couldn't write a letter to them. He was there to be protected from murder. Had any of the Roman Catholics known where he was, they would have attacked the castle. And he just spent his time translating the New Testament into German and organizing the printing of it and getting it out among the people. So he used his time in a mighty way. And you've got there, as I say, in the Erdmann's Encyclopedia, a very good picture. In fact, if you turn the page, you've got a picture through the mists of the castle, the Wartburg mountain fortress near the city of Weimar. And you can see it's quite a good picture there because it's through the mists. And also on page 364, you've got the entire text of the last part of his speech before the Diet of Worms to Charles V, and that's quite a useful thing to look at. It's in the inverted commas there on page 364. Now, that was a great thing that he did by translating scripture. But while he was away in the castle, arguing for things, writing pamphlets as well, which circulated, writing his translation, more radical voices were being raised in Germany, and he found that by the time of 1524, 3 years later, the German peasants who had been abused by their lords, who of course Luther owed his life to the protection of the princes of Germany, and the peasants, many of those princes, while they accepted his theology, they didn't practice Christian virtues with their own peasants, and there was a peasants' revolt in 1524, and the peasants, of course, demanded certain things. They said, well, we follow the scriptures too. You see, it's a dangerous thing to let the scriptures loose, because they said, well, look, here we read in God's word, and we don't read anything about the sort of serfdom that we're living under. If you lords, if you princes want to treat us like animals, you must show from the scriptures where one Christian can treat another Christian like an animal, and we will be treated like animals. Well, they made a very good point, and Luther here showed his weakness and did a very evil thing. Rather than write to the princes and say, reform and organize these people, teach them, provide pastors for them, and make them good citizens, he wrote a pamphlet called Against the Thievish and Murderous Hordes of the Peasants. And he called on the princes to knock down, strangle, stab, and kill the venomous, pernicious, satanic insurgents. Now, these Catholic peasants were not in that category at all. They were just poor people who had been trodden down for so long. Suddenly the scriptures showed them that that wasn't a biblical thing to be doing, to be happening, and they requested their princes to do something. Now, there were thieves and murderers among them, and there were injustices committed by the peasants, but they were minimal against the injustices they had suffered for hundreds of years. And this was the time for Luther to plead for justice, but he didn't. And well over 100,000 peasants were murdered. And it was particularly so in the south of Germany, but also in the north. And that, in a great way, caused many of those Germans to return to the Roman Catholic Church. And if you go to Germany today, you'll still find that Protestantism is strong in the north and Catholicism is strong in the south. And the reason for that wasn't only political, racial, or whatever. The reason for it goes back, in many ways, to 1525, when the peasant revolt in Germany was crushed, when when well over 100,000 men, women and children were butchered by the princes. And most of those peasants thought, well, so much for the scriptures. And so a great injustice was done. And so while I want you to see the good things of Martin Luther, I want you to see also that this is no straw man. Well, this is no, sort of say, plaster saint. This is a straw man. He is a man like you and me. He makes mistakes, and he made some bad ones. He married in, I shouldn't say that straight after I said he'd make mistakes, you know, but in 1525 he made a decision, it wasn't a mistake. He married Catherine von Bora, had a large family to her, and he had some funny things to say about marriage. He says there's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and there's a pair of pigtails on the pillow which weren't there before. And he makes other interesting comments about marriage. When he married her, his family, still the descendants of Martin Luther, in fact some of them even look like him, still live in Germany. They're in East Germany now. I remember seeing a program on television a few years ago which showed on the anniversary of his birth. It would have been the anniversary of his birth. Let's just see if I can check that out. Yes, it was. It was in 1983. That's the anniversary of, it was 500 years after he was born. He was born in 1483. And they visited the family of Martin Luther, his descendants in East Germany, and they all look like him, but most of them are good communists now. Course attending their Lutheran church on Sunday but practicing communists during the week. So things have declined rather rigorously in his own household. But he married this woman, married this nun. He encouraged all other priests and monks to do likewise, and so all the monasteries were broken up. The priests and nuns married and established churches around the parish churches were established as Lutheran churches. He did a lot to organize the Lutheran Church as a national church in Germany. There were wars between the princes as to who was to be Protestant, who was to be Catholic. Finally, in 1555, there was the Peace of Augsburg. And in the Peace of Augsburg, the prince would decide the religion of his subjects. And that was a great problem, because that meant that once again the whole principle of the Reformation broke down, because the prince decided whether his people were Catholics or Protestants, and he would kill anyone who decided to be different than him. And that, of course, was something that Luther had opened the door to 20 years before, 30 years before, when in 1525 he had written against the peasants and for the princes. So all sects of Protestantism other than Lutheranism were banned in the Protestant areas. So there were no Baptists. In fact, the early Baptists were murdered by the Lutherans at this stage. Luther became an irascible and rather awful old man. He died in 1546, so he didn't live to see the Peace of Augsburg, but before he died he wrote some rather awful pamphlets against the Jews. He, in fact, as Shelley points out quite rightly, if you read Luther on the Jews, you would think you're reading Adolf Hitler. And so a terrible thing was done by that. He abused any reformer who disagreed with him. He wasn't a very pleasant person, yet he was also mightily used of God. He lit the fire of the Reformation, but he tries to put it out in a lot of areas as well. So here we have a real person, not a plaster saint, a man who, like ourselves, is a man with many faults. But the Reformation did move from this point, and if I pick up Cairns, the book that I've recommended you get if you're going to go on and study church history, and in Cairns notes that the things changed quite radically. He met a friend in the 1520s. He's called Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was the man who wrote the theology for the Reformation. And he worked as the mind behind Luther to strengthen him, to encourage him, and to systematize what Luther was doing. The Augsburg Confession, the Confession of Faith of Lutheranism as against Catholicism, was written by Melanchthon, and he spreads the ideas of the Reformer while he's in the castle, because he was in the Wartburg Castle from May 1521 to March 1522. And Melanchthon is the man who spreads the New Testament in German around Germany, who writes the Augsburg Confession for the Lutherans, and moves on from that. In 1535, Luther vigorously attacked the early Baptists, called the Anabaptists, and they were nutters in a lot of ways. They were real way out. They were brought into disrepute by a real bad egg who organized an entire city as a sort of radical reform type thing, and he believed, or he also believed he was Abraham, and he had 20 or 30 wives, and he was real screwball. And Luther should have attacked the screwballs, but encouraged the Baptists generally. He didn't, he just attacked the Anabaptists and basically said whoever kills an Anabaptist is a good guy in God's sight, which was a sad thing. He didn't join Zwingli in Switzerland. They met in 1529, talked, they agreed on 14 out of 15 things, but disagreed on the communion service. And because Zwingli believed communion, like us, as we with Zwingli, he believed it was a memorial feast, but Luther held to the Catholic doctrine of the real presence of Christ, he would have nothing to do with Zwingli, even though they agreed on everything else. So he wasn't a guy you could you couldn't disagree with this man. He was irascible. He was petulant, and as Shelley says, he was peevish. But things moved, and from the time of Luther on, he did stress certain things which were great, and they were stressed from his time on. He restored preaching to its right place in the church, and Luther must be remembered not for the bad things necessarily. Although you should remember those things, because it's a reminder of the sinfulness of the believer and the need to control those things, and Luther wasn't as controlled as he should have been. But then, let's not throw too many stones, because neither am I, and I don't think thou art either, okay? So, let's remember the bad things in Luther to be warned, but let's remember the good things. He restored preaching to its right place in the church. He gave the people the Bible in their own language. He restored the role of the church as it should be. He wrote some wonderful hymns. One of my favorite, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is Martin Luther's hymn. He would get them sung in the local language, which was new. Up until this time in the Roman Catholic Church, they would sing in Latin. Luther changed that. They sung in the German language. Luther took the tune for A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from the tavern. From the local pub, we would say today. The Germans are great, as you know, great beer drinkers, and Martin Luther was no exception. He was either in church or in the tavern. He was talking about theology in both places. That's a thing you've got to be aware of too. But he was a great singer, like the Germans are, and he took the tune for A Mighty Fortress from the tavern, put it into the church. The people, of course, knew the tune because they were singing it through the week. But they suddenly got new words for it. And this is another thing Luther did. He took things that people were aware of in their carnal life and he made them something that was spiritual. So remember to look at these men, warts and all. Don't get an idea that somehow these people back there are way up there and you are down here. These people are on the same plane as you are, making the same mistakes, with the same weaknesses, some different, some the same. But note how they were used of God. And this man was used of God through prayer, through his holding to Scripture. And even though he failed greatly in many areas, and the Lord disciplined him clearly, and I think that's part of his bad nature at the end of his life, he was under conviction. The Lord really dealt with his sin, his bad temper. But he was still mightily used. And from this area, we have in Denmark, the gospel going to Denmark, the Lutheran faith was exported from Germany to Denmark by Hans Tausen. He established a Danish church. He translated the New Testament into Danish in 1524, following Luther's example. In Norway, Lutheranism was brought into Norway by Geiser Einarsson, another man who met Luther. Sweden became independent of Germany in 1523 by a revolution. The new king, Gustavus Vasa, one of the great reforming kings, encouraged another friend, an associate of Luther, who had studied with him at Wittenberg, to come into Sweden and introduce Lutheranism there. And so in Denmark, in Norway, in Sweden, and then in Finland, because Finland was under the control of Sweden, it also accepted the new faith. And a man who had known of Luther, who was made Archbishop of Finland by the Pope, became a Lutheran, and by 1530 the Lutheran faith had spread and had taken over Finland, led by its Archbishop, who of course stopped being an Archbishop and started being a Lutheran pastor. So you see, what Luther did was start the ball rolling. He didn't finish well. Like Solomon, he started well but didn't finish well. But the Lord used him mightily, and the work that he began in Germany continued in the north. And within a few years of his death, there were strong Protestant churches in Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Finland. And from there, the influence went into Prussia, into Russia, and it crossed the channel to England. It went into France, and through the work of Zwingli and later John Calvin, it went into Switzerland. So you see, the fire spread very quickly, but the man who started the fire didn't keep the fire burning himself, but others were raised up by the Lord to keep it going. Any questions on Martin Luther? Yes, Maxine.
I get magazines from a trust in America.
The Lutheran Trust. Right. Yes, the Lutheran Trust is part of one of the Lutheran organisations. The Lutheran Church is still very active. We've got a Lutheran. In fact, the Hour of Decision on our radio stations here in Auckland is put on by the Lutheran Church. There is a large Lutheran, several Lutheran denominations in the States. Some of them are liberal. In fact, most of the liberal churches, or most of the Lutheran churches, should I say, have gone liberal. But there still is still are very active evangelical Lutheran churches even today, but the majority of them today are liberal. It's the Lutheran Church in Germany that invented the new theology, the death of God and everything else. And Lutheranism has a lot to answer for, because finally it did support Adolf Hitler, and because it's such a national church, and because even Luther himself was so anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, many great evils were done by that church in the 1940s. But that church was the source of all the liberal theology of the 19th century and this century. And people today who go to Germany to study theology are fools, because you won't learn anything but unbelief in Germany today. So the legacy of Luther in his early life was great, but the legacy of Luther in his latter life is a terrible thing.
What's the difference between the Lutherans, or what are the differences in the faith that the Lutherans believe in us? Have they still got the hang up on communion?
Yes, they still have a different attitude to communion than we would, but basically you would be, in an evangelical Lutheran church, if you're in a town and there's an evangelical Lutheran church, you could sit in that church and have a good time and be taught the word of God. But as I say, there are very few now evangelical Lutheran churches, the same as there are very few evangelical Methodist, Presbyterian, and even Baptist churches in some places. Sign of the times. Okay, take a short break, and we'll...